So William Bryant looked out his corner office at the gateway arches of St. Louis. These arches that are meant to stand for opportunity, expansion, prosperity. And he just felt stuck. Sure, he was in a corner office. Sure, it was nice and well-furnished and glass, but he was also painfully aware that he was on the 13th floor of a 18-story building and that his career was stuck and he wasn't going to be moving up anytime soon. He'd been with Wall Investments now for about 10 years ever since graduating, and then at least, and then including the last six while he had his MBA, and he was still considered a third-year associate. So he was still doing the work he did right out of college, and year after year after year, the promotions would just pass on by. Even though his job reviews were great, he was doing the big projects, he was doing everything the company asked him to do. Working the long hours, everything, but the opportunity just... apparently, they just didn't pay him any attention, this hardworking guy on floor 13, William. So he felt stuck. He felt frustrated. In one sense, he should be completely happy. I mean, he was making $150,000-ish a year, so he had a nice house, and he could get a new car every now and again, and a little bit in savings and all that kind of stuff. But the thing is, I mean, he's a third-year associate as an investment banker in one of the largest firms in the world. And he knew full well that the vice presidents in charge of various departments and all the partners up on the 18th floor, they were making 10 times what he was making, in some cases 20, driving around their Ferraris and their Lamborghinis, and he drove a Ford. So, I mean, it wasn't like life was bad. But he was frustrated, you know? Like, why do I just have to be stuck? Why doesn't anybody just give me a break? He didn't want to leave the firm. I mean, it'd been good to him. But he didn't want his career to stall out either. So a couple weeks ago, he returned the call of one of the headhunters, you know, those people that go around, they kind of look for people that are looking for an opportunity to make a move and shift, and he gave him his specs and told him that he was open. Ironically, that's exactly what he was thinking about when the phone rang. And the guy on the other line introduced himself as being a guy by the name of Gilbert Blythe, who wanted to meet with him about a life-changing opportunity. He agreed to meet him at Maggie O'Brien's. It's a little bar downtown in St. Louis. And so a couple hours later, he left the office and just sat down with him at the bar. When Gilbert walked into the room, he was kind of impressive. I mean, he's a guy in his mid-50s, shoulder-length, kind of brownish hair, bit of gap tooth, very... very well-dressed, and William noticed that on his keychain he had a Ferrari emblem. That kind of impressed him a bit. And they sat down across the bar from each other. Remember this little bar? You got to imagine it, little bar table. You're imagining it, right? Thank you. Okay, you help me out, I'll help you out. And he said, so why this meeting? Gilbert says, with his big, infectious smile, opportunity. I've got an opportunity for you. I've been talking to your guy. I know you're frustrated. And I think you're exactly the person I need for something I'm working on. What's that? Said William. Real estate, said Gilbert. There's this town, across the country called Pleasant Valley, Washington. A little community of about 80,000 people, right on a river, right on the foothills of the Cascades and the Columbia Basin. It's beautiful little town. Economy's strong, doing well. Did you know in the last 3 years, the housing values of this little community have been increasing among the top five in the nation? It's real estate is booming, and with the economy just doing great and the interest rates low, I mean, everybody's buying, everybody's building, and I've got a tremendous opportunity for some waterfront development. Got some investors together, and a couple years back, we purchased 150 acres of waterfront property. It's amazing. I mean, the city there, they're putting in an arena. There's a public market going in, and so we've got plans for all along the waterfront to be building these high-end condos and light retail spaces, restaurants, and things like that. It's a $150 million project, and I need somebody with an experience to manage it. William wanted to kind of play it cool, but on the inside, I mean, he was excited. After all these years of being an associate, here was a real opportunity. So what are you saying? He says back to Gilbert, what are you offering? Gilbert looks back, he says, partnership. 40%. I'll need you to be in for at least $500,000. You've got that, right? But I've already put in more than double that. So, and I've got about 30 investors that are in for between $100,000 and $300,000. And what I need from you is to be able to gather some other big investments and then use that capital to secure the loans that we need to fully develop the place. I think you've got the experience. You're used to handling big accounts. You're used to the stress. I think you're my guy. But I need to tell you, this is not an opportunity that's going to sit around. This place is booming. And so I'm going to need your answer within a few days. And I'm going to need your signature within 3 weeks. William was mulling it all over in his mind quickly, thinking about, well, the money, and then thinking about the opportunity. After all these years of being second fiddle, he could actually be a partner. I mean, yes, there's risk involved, but, I mean, no risk, no reward. Some days you just have to go for it. So his heart was pounding, but he tried to play it cool. So, bottom line, what are you offering? Gilbert takes out a napkin, and he writes down on the back of it a 4, an M, and a phone number, and he slides it across the bar. Conservative estimates, you can see it in the business proposal in the folder there. Conservative estimates of the after phase one sells. Your 40% will be worth $4 million. Question is, does Emily still want to drive a Ford, or does she want a BMW? Take it home. Talk to the missus. And give me a call at that number if you want in. And with that, the guy with shoulder length, sandy blonde hair, and a gap tooth, and an infectious smile, very well dressed, Mr. Gilbert, he left, leaving William with his thoughts. What would you do with an opportunity like that? He's mulling all these things around in his mind. He took it home to Emily. This was obviously a big move. I mean, they've got a couple of kids. They need to pull them out of school. They'd want to sell their house in St. Louis, have to move across the country. There's a little bit going on there. And so, of course, as he tried to present this whole thing, and, William didn't really have any experience in real estate, but he'd been in investment now for, 10 years, handling, big money like that. And so after Emily thought it through, I mean, she was kind of nervous. She saw the excitement in her husband's eyes, excitement and a spark that she hadn't seen in years. She said, okay, honey, I trust you. We'll do it. The next few days were a whir of activity. They had to put their house on the market, and then William had to find a way to gather up all the money, which meant he had to, you know, cash out pretty much all their savings, take a second mortgage on the home they were about to sell so he could like extract the equity from the home so he had some capital on hand. They had to make arrangements to move across the country and find a rental place and all these kind of things. But, you know, the next days were just a blur. But 3 weeks later, right on schedule, they pull into Pleasant Valley, start unloading the van. As Emily and the kids, Sophie and Chloe, they start gathering all their stuff and move into the house. It was kind of tricky because they moved from this very pleasant home in the suburbs of St. Louis into a rental in Pleasant Valley. It was smaller a bit and just on a little cul-de-sac, but you know, their daddy had assured them, "This is the opportunity we've been waiting for, honey. Things are going to get better starting tomorrow. I just know it." So as the family's unpacking, William goes downtown to the office that Gilbert had set up there. Now, it wasn't on the, you know, 13th story or the 18th story of any. It was on the first story. Just, you know, a little downtown office on the corner, a couple thousand square feet, but it's only two of them. So, I mean, it was nice. It was nice. And walks into the office and emits all the things you maybe expect for this really massive real estate development. Can you see the easels? There's an easel, like, you know, over here here's the artist rendering of these high-end condos, and then over here another easel, an artist rendering of this light commercial area and restaurants and people on the street and walking around, all this great stuff, these amazing pictures all around the office, and he's just looking at it. Oh, it's just amazing, this opportunity, and I'm a partner in all of this. And then the best feature about the office was the sign above the door. Blythe and Bryant Developments. So they sat down at the desk in the middle of this office. He signed over a check for $500,000. And they signed the partnership agreement right there. He was given access to the bank accounts and the file cabinets and everything. He was a partner. It was awesome. They got a couple of beers out to toast each other. It's great. And he got home about 3:30. This was a good day. It was a good day, you know? Opportunity. Of course, you know, came home and the kids weren't quite as happy. I mean, the Sophie and Chloe had discovered that their bedrooms were smaller than the ones they enjoyed in St. Louis, so they were kind of grumpy about that. And there was no swimming pool in the rental house, and they were kind of grumpy about that. And, you know, the backyard is kind of smaller, and they were kind of grumpy about that, but they sat down as a family and had dinner. And, I mean, with all the hours that Gilbert's been working in that old place, that he didn't get home, you know, 3:30, 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And so she was thinking, this could be the sign of something good. We have our family together, and, you know, we're going to be making some real money, and I know things are a little hard right now. You know, it's not quite what we're used to, but tomorrow everything's going to get better. The next day, William woke up, and he was wrong. About 7 o'clock in the morning, he heads down to the office, as it would be common, but it was weird. He gets down to the office, and there's no easels anywhere. There's no artist renderings anywhere. Gilbert's desk is gone. His computer is gone. Half the file cabinets are gone. I mean, there's a bookshelf. There's a few things on the floor. And he's thinking, we have been robbed. And so he picks up the phone, 911. You know, hello, and he gets the cops down there, and the people are starting to look around. You know, it's kind of a mess down this beautiful storefront office. And then the police officer kindly points out, "Sir, there is no sign of forced entry. And the burglar alarm hasn't even been tripped. Are you sure you've been robbed?" makes another phone call to Gilbert. Voicemail. Hey, Gilbert, something strange is happening down at the office. Some of our stuff is gone. Your desk is gone. Some of the files are gone. The easels are gone. Hey, you got to get down here and check this out. Okay, buddy. Just call me as soon as you can. Okay, bye. He walks around the office a bit more. He sits down at his desk and opens up his laptop, dials into their bank account, and he sees a balance of $78. Gets out his phone again. Gilbert! You need to call me now! Of course, it went to voicemail. The first thought that went through his mind is, there is no way I can tell Emily about this. There is no way. What am I going to do? In the scriptures, Psalm 46, verse 1, says this. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Words written by a psalmist, we're not sure which one, but words that have been sung throughout the centuries, including by Jesus. This is, the Psalms, that was Jesus' iPod playlist. This is how Jesus learned to worship. We declare these statements. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Today, I want us to also look at it from another perspective. Make that G, the capital G, a small g. Because we have, there is a God of the universe who invites us to come to Him, to lean on Him for strength and guidance and a sense of security. But there's also competing in our lives, all of our lives, whether you're here as a Christian today or not. There's things in our lives that are competing as, you could say, false deities, small g gods, things that tempt us to lean on those things for a sense of strength and security. Our God, small g, or our gods, our functional deities, are whatever we turn to for refuge and strength. When you're under tension, when you're stressed, when you're depressed, when life is pressing down on you, what do you really turn to for strength, for a sense of well-being and support? We've all got those things on various levels. I'll pull out an obvious one that people deal with. And I know this is a story that's part of our congregation quite a bit. For those who have ever faced alcohol addiction, alcohol becomes your functional deity for a season. That's what an active addiction is, the thing that you turn to for refuge and strength and ever-present help in the time of trouble. I'm having a crappy day. What do I need? I need alcohol. I need wine. I need a beer. I need a drink. When you're filling in the after, I'm having a lousy day, what I really need is a good chance that is on some level a functional deity in your life. It is something that you are turning to, that I am turning to, for a sense of refuge and strength. A false god of sorts, but something nonetheless that I'm turning to. It's how I measure my life. It's how I know whether or not I'm doing okay. We can often know what our false deities are because when they get questioned, when they get attacked, I guess you could say. You know, like the well-intentioned friend that comes and says, hey, I think you're drinking too much. You'd be like, no, I'm not. I mean, it's just really gets because, you know, you're attacking my God. You're attacking the thing that for me is at this moment is a source of security. Let me share one in my own life that I found myself tempted with, and it just the Lord kind of brought it up in my mind this week. I'll share one of mine, and if you promise to deal with one of yours, how about that? Deal? Maybe. I don't know. You don't know where I'm going yet. I find that you might notice I really like music, so I get to sing a lot and play a lot, stuff like that. I find that if I have a cold, and maybe I have laryngitis, I can't sing very well or at all. I've had times like that. I get disproportionately depressed. I mean, it's just a cold. It's going to go away. It's going to get better. But my kind of emotional well-being goes way down on a degree that's much more serious than just having laryngitis. Does that make sense? Because I'm disordinate or more than appropriately bummed out by the fact that I can't do something that I've actually placed too much of my self-esteem in. I've turned to that on some level, that capacity. So our functional deities, it can be the habits or the items. You know, some people are really into their car, something happens to their car. It's like something's happened to you. In the story, what's William's functional deity, as far as we know from him? It's a fictitious guy. We can pick on him. What is it? Money or a more prestige, success. He needs to know that his career is doing well, and the marker of whether or not his career is doing well is whether or not he makes money. And so if his career is not doing well and he's not making money or things are falling apart, he's falling apart. Because what is his refuge and strength? It's his success. It's his money. It's his career. And, you know, if we're being honest, maybe hope we can in church, that's one that a lot of people deal with. A lot of career-oriented people deal with this. This is probably one of the big ones that guys deal with, though I recognize that women deal with that one as well. My work success is my definition of well-being. Work is my refuge and strength, my ever-present help in a time of trouble, because it's a false deity. It's a false god. What's your false god? What are the things that you turn to when you're being pressed for a sense of relief, for a sense of strength? We've all got them. As we begin the Advent series and just being in Advent, I'm reminded of a story in the New Testament. It's the first story in Matthew. I don't have it on the screen, so maybe open up your Bibles or your glow-in-the-dark Bibles or however you access God's Word and just take a look at it, because I wanted this verse to stay up because this is the theme. This is the big idea. So I'm starting in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. You can listen or read along, however. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. So what's at stake for Joseph? What's it culturally at stake for him right now? His prestige, that's right, because, you know, he's, you know, here's a guy who's supposed to be a good guy, and if his fiance is pregnant, that means he's not as good a guy as people had thought him to be. And I realized that, you know, today's society, that's not a big, big deal. But back then, that was everything. I mean, for Mary, that would potentially be her life. I mean, they would stone people who committed adultery. Verse 20. But after he'd considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in the dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." So Joseph is forced, in effect, to choose between, do I have status or do I trust God? He was forced to choose, to a certain degree, if we just go with me a bit, between the false deity of public status and the true God that was calling him to faithfulness. I'm glad he chose right. When you're pressed, how do you choose? Because God allows our lives at times to go through trial, sometimes severe trial. I want to look at one more thing. Okay, so 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I want to debunk. This is a myth that goes around in Christian circles. You ever heard this phrase? God will not give you more than you can handle. Have you ever heard that one? Heard it on the radio like a few weeks ago. It was like the chorus to a song. I wanted to shoot the radio. Do you want to know why? Where is that verse in the Bible? God will not give you more than you can handle. Where is it? Nowhere. And the problem is this. People start thinking, well, God's not going to give me more than I can handle. Well, now I'm in a situation that is more than I can handle, so therefore God must not have been faithful to his promise. And God never promised that. That's why I want us to look at, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, this is the verse that is being misread at that point. And because the promise of God is totally different. And this may be for somebody, this is what you came to hear today. This is another part of this big idea, okay? No temptation has overtaken you, verse 13, except what is common to us all. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. Tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will provide a way out so that you can endure it. So when you're in a really difficult situation, you find yourself tempted towards sin, you're never going to be in a situation that says, I just had to lie. I just had to have adultery. I mean, I just had to. I just had to steal that stuff. I just had to. There was no other option for me, officer. No. The promise is that when we are in those difficult situations, is that God will be there and provide us with the means to get through it. In other words, God will frequently put you in situations that are more than you can handle. He will never put you in a situation that is more than he can handle. That's one of the reasons why he allows trials in our life. To strip away the false gods. The things that we cling to in our own strength and power to prop ourselves up. He lovingly takes them away so that we can lean on him for true strength, for true refuge, for true help. Joseph's adopted son, Jesus, would later say these words in Matthew. Come to me, Matthew 11. Come to me, he says. All you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy. And my burden is light. So when you find yourself in situations like our fictional guy, William, where do you turn? God allows us at times to go into situations that are more than we can handle so that we will turn to him and discover that he's enough, that he is truly our refuge and our strength and our ever-present help in a time of trouble. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you that even in our times of stress and trial, that you remain faithful, that you are good. But God, we admit that all of us, whether we are actively seeking to follow you in our life, and we would call ourselves a Christian, or those that are just here just to seek, that all of us have things that vie for our attention, that offer us, that seek to offer us refuge and strength and help and that sense of well-being. And sometimes, God, we turn to them. Oh, God, would you strip away the false gods? Strip away our false worship, the deities that we place our trust in, that we might find you faithful and strong. Lord, I pray for anybody today, if that's just where they are today, they feel like that they're the end of the rope. Lord, I pray that they would call out to you, that they would come to you because they're weary. And Lord, I know that you can provide them with rest. For those of us that are maybe in more comfortable points in life right now, Lord, would you remind us of these lessons so that when we find ourselves in those places of trial, that we wouldn't run away from you, but rather run to you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Yep. Hello.
And so William, some sound guy is flicking with my switch. All right. And so William stared at the screen as he watched and tried to figure out where the money was going. He didn't go home that night or the night after that. There was no way that he could tell Emily. So fueled by Red Bull and caffeine pills, he started to survey the options. Can I find other investors? Can I prop this thing up? What do I still own? What are my legal options? What can I do? As he tore his hair out and banged on his desk and just cried out for something to finally work. But meanwhile, back home, Emily had no idea what was going on. She felt abandoned. All for all she knew, they've just moved across the country. They've just uprooted everything in their good life for her husband's dream. And now he was nowhere to be found. And so 10 o'clock that night, with the kids in bed, her husband still who knows where, she sat up in bed and propped up the lid of a laptop computer and logged on to Facebook. Looking in the messages section, she saw a familiar face and a familiar name, and she picked up the conversation where it left off. "Hi, honey," she said. "I miss you. I feel like I'm here all by myself." But that's the story for next week.